And now I invite your attention to the reading of the Word of God, verses from the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I shall begin to read at the 12th verse. Now, since Christ is being constantly preached that he hath been raised from the dead, what do some of you mean by saying there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, indeed Christ hath not been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then our preaching is an empty thing, and our faith is vain. And moreover, we have also been found to be false witnesses of God. For we have testified that God did raise Jesus from the dead, whom he did not raise, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is futile and empty. And moreover, you are still lost in your sins. And two, alas, those of us who have fallen asleep in Jesus are lost forever. And then over in the 35th verse of the same chapter. But some of you are going to say, how are dead bodies raised up? What kind of bodies will they have? You stupid people, says Paul, that which you put in the ground, unless it dies, it never comes forth alive. But that which you sow is not the thing that is raised. Notice his illustration here, using the analogy of a very commonplace thing, sowing a seed of corn in the ground, a rough kernel of corn. It's not very nice to look at, certainly no beauty to it at all. But when that seed of corn is buried in death, it's got to die before it can bring forth. And yet when that seed of corn does die and spring forth, it issues in a beautiful blade of green corn, green blade of cornstalk. But there's some relationship, of course, between that beautiful cornstalk and the ugly-looking seed that was put in the ground. They are not the same, yet they spring from the same. And this is the point that the apostle is making. Since, therefore, there is a body that is, we call it natural or physical, there is also a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living, breathing person. The last Adam became a quickening spirit. Now, brethren, flesh and blood will never be able to inherit the kingdom of God. Neither will corruption ever be able to inherit incorruption. Now, I'm talking to you about a revelation that has been made to me. Your book says a mystery, but that means just the opposite. It means a revelation. All of us shall not have to experience being put in the cemetery, but all of us will be changed. My text says, by atomic action, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trumpet shall blow, shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For it is quite necessary that this mortal be clothed with immortality, and corruption being clothed with incorruption. Then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, and he quotes from Hosea and Isaiah and others. Death has been utterly gobbled, swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power that sin has comes from the law. But thanks be unto God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always bubbling over, doing the works of the Lord, since you know full well that your labor for the Lord is never in vain. May God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. You will note that the topic in the bulletin is the resurrection, Jesus's and ours. I think that the church father, Augustine, certainly said a whole lot more than he bargained for when he said those remarkable words, God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are indeed restless till they find their rest in thee. Now, Augustine was saying, really, what the theme of the Bible is, from Genesis to Revelation, that somehow God has an eternity for us, whether we are entirely aware of it, whether we want it or not. Let us notice, for example, in Genesis 3, after the fall, when the serpent, Satan, tempted our first parents. Of course, because they disobeyed, that was sin, death was the guarantee. But God is not going to be outwitted by death. This seems to be what Augustine was saying. Death is Satan's tool, my friends, not God's. We were not made to die. We were made to live forever. But Satan came in and wrecked the works. And I say God would have been perfectly just to call the whole business to an end right there and let us all go to the bonfire below. But the gracious, loving mercy of God right then determined to provide a way out of this mess. Genesis 3 tells us how we got into it. Romans 3 tells us how deeply we got into it. There's none righteous, no, not one. John 3 tells us how to get out of it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever puts his faith in Him and keeps it there shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And so what we call the protevangelium, the first glimpse of the gospel, comes to us from Genesis, indicating God's purpose ultimately to defeat this enemy that has wrecked the situation. Of course, we do not take Genesis literally, but it is saying something very, very important. And the text says that God addressed not only Adam, we call him Adam, he ought to be called Mr. Ish, Adam and his wife, but He addressed Satan. And He said to Satan, and this is the theme of the Bible, because you have done this dastardly thing, I am going to beat your head in. That's about what the text says. And I'm going to use the seed of the woman to do it. Of course, you can see he was thinking of the coming of the Lord Jesus. God says, I will one of these days conquer your crooked work. And that's the theme of the Bible. It begins there in Genesis. It runs on through the prophets. You see, the prophets are the ones who told Israel more about the coming one and His resurrection than any other part of the Old Testament. The historical books, of course, are interesting and very important and informative. But it remains for Hosea and Ezekiel and Isaiah to assure Israel that God's purpose is to make death just as dead as it can be. In Ezekiel, he talks about the valley of the dry bones. All the Israelites felt, now we are undone. We absolutely have no way of getting out of this predicament. We're dead as we can be forever and ever. And then Ezekiel goes to them with God's message. And Ezekiel asks the question to the Israelites. Well, but can these dry bones live? The Israelites said, of course not. They're just as dry as they can be and dead, and that's the end of it. If you remember, Ezekiel shouts forth with one of those Old Testament Easter messages. But the power of Yahweh the Lord will put life into these bones and cause them to stand before Him one day. At Bible study last Wednesday evening, I think we had occasion to quote Job, reported to be one of the oldest books of the Old Testament. I will not argue about that, old or not. It has some marvelous things to say. And Job now, who is at the end of his rope, physically, economically, and otherwise, he says, if a man dies, will he live again? And his human instinct is to say no. He says, why, you can chop down a tree, but if the stump is there, after a while, some shoots will come out. But that's not so with us. When you put us in 6 feet of earth, that's the end of it. But you see, the Spirit doesn't give all of His message to His hint to His servants at the same time. And just a few chapters over, Job is led to shout these words of triumph. But I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that at the last day He will cause me to stand in my flesh before Him. And so you see, the Old Testament is pregnant with the expectation of resurrection. Hosea is one of the most specific references. And Paul is quoting Hosea in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Death, where is your sting now? Grave, where is your victory song now that Yahweh the Lord has conquered? And on and on the Old Testament story goes. Where there was not any concrete statement, but every once in a while, the Holy Spirit dropping these hints. Genesis, Hosea, Isaiah, and others. Abraham, to me, is a classic example of the summary of the expectation of the Old Testament. But we don't get this from the Old Testament. This is why I've said to you so many times, you can't really study the Bible unless you study it in toto. But when you go to the writer, to the Epistle of the Hebrews writer is the one who tells us, Abraham went forth, not knowing where he was going when God ordered him to go, you know, there in Genesis. But the Holy Spirit gave the writer of Hebrews the explanation and the significance of it. Abraham did not know where he was going, but he was journeying toward what he was convinced was the city of the living God. Up yonder, not down here. I wouldn't give you a penny for 10 earths. Not 1 cent. But Abraham was looking for the city of the living God. This is what Augustine meant. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest. In our destiny with thee. But now when we come to the Old Testament, we find that resurrection takes on a much more concrete form. Naturally so. Though generally I say it was true in the Old Testament, as I indicated Wednesday evening, when Lazarus died, and my friend, you must read John carefully, John 11, Jesus purposely let Lazarus die. He could have gone there a couple of days before and saved him. The news came, Lord, your friend Lazarus is dying, do come quick. And Jesus stayed there purposely till he knew that Lazarus was dead. Then he said, now let's go. Why? because he expected to perform a miracle which was designed not so much primarily to restore a life to the dead friend or brother of Mary and Martha, but to show forth God's purpose and power. But you remember the sisters both greeted Jesus with chagrin and complaint. Lord, why did you wait so long for? If you had just come when we asked you, our brother would not have died. And you can see their impatience. But notice Jesus' calm reply, but Mary, your brother will live again. And she immediately said what was certainly an Old Testament view of immortality. Oh yes, I know that he will live again at the last day at the resurrection. You can't tell me the Jews didn't expect one. Of course they did. But in the New Testament, my friends, we have really two kinds of resurrection. And they are further subdivided, and I'm always confused when I try to make an outline with all kinds of subdivisions, so I'm going to be very brief and to the point. In the 5th chapter of John, Jesus talks about two resurrections. I'm talking about people now, not his, people. He says, the time is coming, and now is. That is, it was true when he spoke these words about AD 32. The time is coming and now is when the dead who hear the voice of the Son of Man and respond shall live. Dead people hearing the voice of the Son of Man and living. What kind of resurrection is this? Of course, it's the resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. We call it regeneration. When a man is born again, when he comes to life and puts away the old and takes on the new, it's regeneration. The dead, those who are spiritually dead, who hear the voice of the Son of Man and respond, shall live. You remember when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, as recorded in about the 9th of Luke, one man came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. But first, I've got very important work at home. Let me first go and bury my father. Now that expression, to bury one's father, does not mean that the father was dead and in the mortuary ready for the funeral service the next day. No, indeed. To bury one's father meant in the New Testament period to stay at home until the father died and the estate was settled. But this father didn't have a headache. He wasn't about to die. And Jesus knew that. Actually, the man was saying, let me go stay at home for some years after Dad dies and the estate is settled. Then I'll think about doing spiritual things. Jesus says, you let the dead bury their own dead. What do you mean? The same thing that he meant in John 5. You let people who are not interested in spiritual truth, let them look after these mechanical things. You come and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so Jesus does speak of a resurrection in the New Testament that we call regeneration. Not a thing about being born again. This reminds me of the book that Bobby Knott has let Adelaide and me read of the Colson story, called it Born Again. Now you can be as skeptical as you want, and he may have been a rank hoodlum, but look at me. But when a man really does serious business with the Lord Jesus Christ about his heart and life and purpose, something happens. And I believe it happened with him too. And I believe in the doctrine of regeneration. But when a man hears the voice of the Lord, come, son, give me your heart. I don't care whether you're rich or poor, or ugly or short or tall or ignorant. Give me your heart. And when we say, yes, Lord, take me, that's resurrection, regeneration. But then Jesus, in the next verse of that 5th chapter of John, says, but the hour is coming, and he doesn't say it now is then, because it wasn't then so, and it is not yet so. The hour is coming when all who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. Paul talked about that voice in the 15th chapter. And the trumpet shall sound, the voice of the archangel, And all who are in their tomb shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. We have in recent weeks in our Bible study been talking about some of the tenets of dispensationalism. Post two or three resurrections, one before the millennium and one after the millennium, 1,000 years. The Bible knows nothing about any such thing as that. Paul is saying, Jesus said, all of them shall come forth. Not one going to come forth now, the next one 1,000 years. He never said a word about that. All shall come forth, those who have done right. Notice that doesn't mean those who are good, because that's not a synonym. Those who've done right, who've been in right standing with God and have given their hearts to Him, shall have a resurrection of everlasting life. Those who've done evil, to a resurrection of death. But now, just once more in closing, we come back now to the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. The Greeks, of course, had no place in their philosophy for a resurrection of the body. The body was a prison house. Plato felt that way. Socrates felt that way. Aristotle felt that way. This body is a prison house. The real man is the spirit. And of course, that is biblical. Plato is biblical about many things, and Paul thought so and quoted in it verbatim in 2 Corinthians in two or three places. But the real man is the spirit. But the Greeks could not fit into their philosophy any doctrine about a body, a dead body, rising up. No. Hence, you remember when Paul spoke to the Greeks at the Areopagus there in the 17th chapter of Acts? He seemed to be able to get away with a lot of Christian doctrine without any challenge. Because God is going to, has appointed one man to judge both the quick and the dead. But just after that, when Paul mentioned resurrection, the Jews said, now, Paul, you've quit preaching and gone to meddling. We don't know anything about resurrection, and so we'll have to think this over and hear you again about this. But Jesus' resurrection is a fact. Our Sunday school teacher this morning, Dick Bagby and others, they bring this out from the Scriptures very effectively. The best attested fact in history is that Jesus was dead on Friday and alive on Sunday. The man who denies that is either willfully ignorant or something else which I will not say at this time. The facts are indisputable. Josephus, secular historian. Suetonius, Petronius, secular historians, speak of what took place there in AD 32, 1940-something years ago. But what does his resurrection mean to us? The fact that Jesus is alive and at the right hand of God, what does it mean? Well, I'm going to be frank with you, my friends. It means so much that I can't tell you in the time that we have, but I'm going to try to summarize it. Unless we are all just a big bunch of hypocrites, and I trust that we are not, the resurrection of Jesus ought to mean that we realize that what He did in dying for us is enough to deserve all of our affection, our love, our service, our talent, our personalities. It ought to evoke in us the very best that we have always, every day, everywhere, every day. Whether we're in the home, in the office, on the playground, in the school, it should elicit from us a total response of all that we are in service to Him. And I fear that we don't do this. We have a sneaky way of paying lip service to the meaning of the resurrection. We get all gaudied up on Easter, and I'm not opposed to the flowers. I like flowers and pretty dresses and all that business. I'm not going to fuss about that. But if we're going to get so wound up in what any pagan ceremony does and go no farther than that, then I say reverently, God help us. But if on the other hand, we really believe personally, individually, that He loved you as if you were the only person in the world to die for, and was willing to endure the treatment that He did that Friday. My friends, the original text is so, I can hardly read it with dry eyes. They kept smiting Him on the face and on the head. They battered Him up. It's not John who tells us this, but interestingly enough, it's the Old Testament. Isaiah is the one who said His face was so battered that when you looked at Him, one could not tell He was a human being. All of that without saying a word for you and for me. Can't you see what I'm saying? My beloved brethren, says the apostle, since these things are so, let us be steadfast, that means loyal, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Or if I should try to say this in the words of the poet, there is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has He loved. And we must love Him too. And trust in His redeeming blood and try His work to do. If the resurrection of Jesus doesn't mean at least this much to us, then we are just plain hypocrites. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, it is now.